Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 45, let's hear God's word. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Many of your Bibles will mark a division between verse 45 and 46, and it makes sense because verse 45 is the speech of Jesus, and then verse 46 goes to telling an incident that happened when Jesus reached Jericho, or rather as he was leaving Jericho. And yet we read verse 45, we included it in the scripture reading, because the story that we have in verses 46 through 52 functions as a wonderful illustration of the truth of verse 45. Indeed, all of the life of Jesus Christ serves as an illustration of this great principle that dominated his whole life, that he came to serve others and to sacrifice himself. In fact, the very reason he's in this city of Jericho, where these things happen, is because he's headed to Jerusalem, where he will be betrayed and crucified, as I mentioned. And you see that if you look back for just a moment at verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This is what's on the horizon. Jesus knows it, and the disciples should know it because he's told them that. That's why they're amazed and afraid. And yet Jesus does not waver. He continues this journey to Jerusalem because he did not come to be served, but to serve others, and to serve them primarily in this chief way by giving his life as a ransom for many, by rescuing us from the power of sin and death and the devil through his own death in our place. So with that in mind, let's come to the story itself of how he healed blind Bartimaeus in verses 46 through 52. And as you'll see on the sermon notes, the outline that is in your bulletin, we've divided this into three parts. And first, we come to the need for mercy here in verse 46. Now they came to Jericho, that is Jesus, his disciples, whoever else was traveling with him at that time. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. Now take just a moment to think about this man's need. He's blind. Because he's blind, he's also a beggar. What other sort of work, what sort of occupation was open or available to him at this time and with this condition? And so Bartimaeus is both disabled and destitute. He can't see and he can't work. He's dependent for his living on the charity of others. This is a great need, and it gives us a little picture of our own need, our spiritual need, because this is our case as well. Apart from the grace of God, apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, spiritually, we are blind. Paul writes that the Gentile nations have their understanding darkened and their hearts blinded through the ignorance that is in them. In Ephesians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And when even the church in Laodicea became puffed up and thought that they were rich and wealthy and had need of nothing, Christ said to them that they didn't know that they were poor and miserable and blind. Their lack of awareness of their spiritual need, their lack of conscious dependence on Christ was a blindness in them. Well, by nature, we are all blind. We're blind to the real problem of sin. We think our problem is in our circumstances, but our problem is in our sin, our alienation from God that sin produces. We're blind to light. We're blind to the light of the gospel. We don't see how glorious it is that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Not only are we blind, we're also destitute. We're broke, spiritually speaking. We have nothing to offer to God to reconcile ourselves to him. We have no way to make up for our past failings to the Lord. The prophet Isaiah says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You know, if you've had a fight with somebody in your family, you decide to give them a present to make up for it, but you wrap that present in the cloth you use to clean your dipstick when you check the oil in your car, or the cloth you used to mop it up when your garbage disposal backed up and the sink overflowed, that present is not going to be acceptable. Doesn't matter how nice it is inside, the covering of filthy rags renders it offensive. Well, no matter what kind of a high opinion we have of our good works, of our obedience, of what we give to the Lord, what we offer to God apart from Christ is filthy rags. It's offensive. The only thing you can give to the Lord actually makes the problem worse. I would say that counts as being broke, spiritually speaking, wouldn't you? We're blind and we're broke. Like Bartimaeus, we have a great need of mercy. And so that brings us to point number two, the clamor for mercy, the request for mercy. In verses 47 and 48, Bartimaeus hears this crowd passing by, and when he understands that Jesus of Nazareth is there, he began to cry out and say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, he couldn't afford to wait. In fact, this was his last chance. Jesus never passed that way again. He had to take this opportunity. And so we have need of mercy today, and we cannot afford to wait until tomorrow to call out for that mercy, to seek the Lord for it. But the initial response to his clamor was not very encouraging. Here he is, this blind man. He has no other way of getting people's attention. He can't see where Jesus is and come up to him. He has to yell. And so he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then many warned him to be quiet. It's not exactly an encouraging response. "Oh, hush! Jesus has no time for you. Stop making so much noise." You know, there is a valuable lesson here for us. The followers of Jesus, I mean, remember, these are all people who are walking behind Jesus. The followers of Jesus are not always compassionate. The followers of Jesus are not always what they should be. And if you've been in church for any length of time at all, you've probably heard from people, "Well, I used to go to church, but I don't anymore because they're all a bunch of hypocrites." Or those people are so unfriendly, or whatever the case may be. Now, I'm not here to defend the people of God. Sometimes we are unfriendly. Sometimes we are hypocritical. Sometimes we're not compassionate. Sometimes this is our reaction. Somebody has a great need of mercy, and we're like, be quiet, sit down, don't make a fuss. And that's not okay. But more importantly, more significantly than correcting the errors of the church is this. Don't let the followers of Jesus keep you away from Jesus himself. Jesus is way better than his followers. And when you're coming to Christ, yes, you're going to be one of his people, and you're going to be imperfect just like everybody else. Jesus is better than his followers because all of his followers are also in the process of being saved. But don't judge the Lord Jesus by his people. Judge him by his words. Judge him by his actions. Because the Lord Jesus is so much better than even the best of his people. So there's one kind of discouraging response to Bartimaeus' clamor. Be quiet. And of course he doesn't get a response right away. And that also meshes very well with our experience, doesn't it? We clamor, we call out for mercy. We know we need the Lord's help and we seek him for it. But we're not always answered immediately. Sometimes the answer waits a while. But he doesn't let any of that stop him. They're telling him to be quiet. He cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And when he calls Jesus Son of David, this tells you that Bartimaeus knew something about Christ. He knew that he was the Messiah because he calls him Son of David. Now, David, you remember, was the great king of Israel, the one who God particularly chose, who established a dynasty from David's descendants. And he made prophecies to David that from David's descendants would come the ultimate, the final king of God's people. Bartimaeus could have known that from passages like Psalm 72 or Isaiah 11, to mention just a few passages among many in the Old Testament. But when he says to Jesus, Son of David, he's calling upon him as the royal king of David's line, whom God had promised to send and to anoint. And what he wants from the Son of David is just mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. What does mercy mean? What does that involve? Well, mercy means that we're spared what we deserve. We're delivered from what we ought to have. Instead of God granting to us what we've earned, God gives to us something better, greater. God gives to us the opposite of what in truth we deserve. And God's mercy is the only source of all blessing to sinners. No sinner has ever received anything from God for any reason other than mercy. We've never earned it. We've never acquired it. We've never managed to twist God's arm into giving it to us. All our blessing arises only from mercy. And that means that mercy is the most basic need we have. More fundamental than oxygen, more fundamental than food or drink, mercy is what we need. Because without mercy, our misery has no cure. There's no solution to our sin. There's no help for our suffering apart from God's mercy. And so that brings us to point number 3, where mercy is given and received in verses 49 through 52. When Jesus hears this clamor, he does not respond as his followers did. He stood still and commanded this beggar to be called. Jesus is much, much more gracious than his followers. He delays his trip to Jerusalem in order to minister to others. Now, a blind beggar is pretty much at the bottom of the totem pole for his whole society. Can you get any lower? Can you get any less important than that in the eyes of the world? And yet, Jesus stops, which means he stops all of his followers, that whole caravan of people. Jesus stops and takes time to address this man. His wretched estate, his total lack of importance within the scheme of things, made no difference to Jesus. We find out from the Gospel of Luke that in Jericho also there was a wealthy tax collector named Zacchaeus who climbed a tree in order to get a look at Jesus. Well, Jesus went to his house and ministered to him. Perhaps you understand that. You think, well, yeah, he was rich, he was important, he had public office. But then Jesus stops and ministers to this blind beggar. He can't go to this man's house. This man doesn't have a house. But he ministers to him anyway. It doesn't make any difference to the Lord Jesus what part of society you come from, how much education you have or don't have, what your financial situation is. It doesn't matter to Jesus what your background is, what things you've done or have not done. What matters to Jesus is your need of mercy and his own abundant store of mercy. And you see that here when he stops to take care of a blind beggar. The Lord Jesus is so much more compassionate than his followers. May he inspire in us this same approach where we see everybody as the image of God, where we see everyone as at least a potential child of God, somebody whom the Lord's mercy can reach, can bring to himself, can change and save and transform. But whether we are good or bad at that, the Lord Jesus is wonderful at it. He sees the need of this beggar and he cares and he stops and he serves. There's no response from him of, oh, be quiet, you're bothering me. There's a delight to minister to this man. And then notice the importance of this. Jesus delayed his trip in order to attend to this one blind beggar. In other words, Jesus would not have considered his earthly ministry complete if he'd not healed this particular individual man. In the same way now, he's in heaven, we're waiting for his return, we're waiting anxiously for his return, and sometimes it seems like he's delayed his coming again. But Peter explains that to us in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says that the Lord is not slack, he's not forgetful concerning his promise, as we think about it. Rather, he's long-suffering. The Lord Jesus delays his return in order to grant opportunity for repentance because he's not willing that any should perish. So when will Jesus come again? Jesus will come again when the whole number of his chosen people have been saved because Jesus will not lose one person from his ministry. Jesus will not lose one soul. His mission, his ministry would not be complete if he didn't attend to Bartimaeus, and his ministry would not be complete if one of the elect were not called by the gospel into fellowship with Christ. Why has it been such a long time since Jesus went away and he's still not back? Because of the greatness of his mercy. That's why. But Jesus only delayed his trip. He didn't cancel it. He still went on to Jerusalem. And the reason for that is that if he'd just healed this man's blindness, he'd taken away his disability, but he hadn't died to save the man's soul from sin, ultimately that would have been of no real value. Jesus came to serve, and to serve primarily in that great way of giving his life a ransom for many. Without the death of Christ on the cross, without the forgiveness of sins, no other blessing ultimately means anything to us. It doesn't matter if we can see, if we have all our faculties. It doesn't matter if our life is easy and prosperous and our family loves us. None of that matters if we don't have the forgiveness of sins. and we could not have had the forgiveness of sins without the work of Christ on the cross. You notice that these disciples are beginning to catch on a little bit. The example of Jesus is working on them. So they say to the beggar nut, "Be quiet." Now they say to him, "Be of good cheer, be happy." Why? Rise, because Jesus is calling you. Certainly being called with Jesus, an opportunity to speak with him, is a reason for great happiness. And isn't that what we enjoy here this morning? We hear the word of Christ in the Lord's table. We see the word and the work of Christ. And therefore, every week that we have the privilege to be in God's house, every day that we have the opportunity to open our Bibles and read, well, there's at least one great reason for happiness. Rise, be of good cheer, for Jesus is calling, speaking to us now. And then you come to that interesting little detail in verse 50 where it says, throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. In comparison with the other gospels, Mark is particularly the gospel of detail. Mark often will share with us some little glimpse of what's happening, what circumstances surrounded a story that the other gospels don't necessarily tell us. And so it's characteristic that Mark here has that phrase, throwing aside his garment. But why bother to mention that? I mean, Mark doesn't throw in these details for no reason. So why include that? Well, the word for garment here refers to something thick and heavy, a long coat or a cloak, something along those lines. If any of you have a trench coat or a winter coat, you know, something like that. And yet the climate of Jericho is not that far away from the climate of Bakersfield in the summer. So what is this guy doing with a big, heavy cloak? And the time of year that Jesus is passing by there, it's over 90, if not over 100 degrees in all probability. Why does the beggar even have this thing? Well, you think about a man who's blind and who begs for a living. How much stuff does he have? He probably doesn't have a safe place to stash this thing. He has to keep his coat with him at all times because he can't afford to lose it. It was probably the most expensive, the most valuable possession that he had. And yet when Jesus calls, he lays it aside. He can't brook the 2 or 3 seconds of delay that it would have taken him to pick it up and carry it with him. Maybe he had it stretched out on some sticks, you know, to provide a little bit of shade, kind of a makeshift awning. He throws it aside. Oh, the lesson there for us is that we should not let anything keep us back from Christ. Not that sin that's as dear to you as your right eye or your right hand. Not that innocent desire that's not so innocent anymore, now that it's rearranged your priorities in a way that it shouldn't. Not fear, not inconvenience, not even the loss of everything. Let nothing keep you back from Christ. You have his word for it. The one who seeks to save his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. If you don't have Christ, it makes no difference what you do have. And if you do have Christ, it makes no difference what you do have beyond that. Christ is what we need, so let nothing keep you back from him. Well, now the beggar has actually come to speak to Jesus. And Jesus answers his clamor, his plea for mercy, and says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," that is to say, master or lord, teacher. Perhaps if you say sensei, that makes sense in a time when we're mostly familiar with martial arts, that I may receive my sight. How does this blind beggar know that Jesus can do this, that he can restore sight to him? Well, you remember we saw that he recognizes Jesus as the Son of David, as the Messiah. And there are promises, for instance, in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, that the anointed of the Lord will come. And when the servant of the Lord comes, the blind will receive their sight. So this beggar's familiarity with the teaching of the Old Testament enables him to see that Jesus is the one who can restore his vision. And since he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, since he gives him that title as Son of David, he also recognizes Jesus as his authority, as his master, teacher, Lord, which is true of us as well. If we recognize Jesus as the anointed, as the Christ, we recognize him also as the King. If he's Savior, he is also Lord. You can't split Christ up and have half. You can't have the salvation and not the authority. Christ, the Savior, is the Lord. And now you notice also how that generalized plea for mercy becomes specific, focused, particular. What does he want Christ to do for him? He wants the mercy of restored sight. Brothers and sisters, the mercy of Christ meets us in our need. Due to the shape of our lives, due to the condition of our hearts, the specifics vary from person to person. But the mercy of Christ is always, always the answer for us. It doesn't matter if we're sorrowing. It doesn't matter if we're confused. It doesn't matter if we're under temptation. It doesn't matter if we're experiencing great suffering. Whatever our particular heart need is, the mercy of Christ is the answer. And that mercy was received, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Well, by this miracle, of course, Jesus proves his identity. Bartimaeus has not made a mistake in calling him the Son of David. He is the Son of David, the one who can restore sight to the blind. He proves his devotion to his mission. He fulfills what he's supposed to fulfill. He ministers to this man, and he keeps going to Jerusalem to fulfill his ultimate mission of giving his life as a ransom for many. But you notice also there in the words of Christ how mercy is received, because he says to this beggar, "Your faith has made you well," or "has made you whole." Had this man given himself new vision? Did his faith have the power to open eyes that couldn't see? It was the power of Christ that worked the miracle. It was the mercy of Christ that motivated the miracle. So why does Christ say your faith has made you whole? Because Bartimaeus received the merciful power of Christ by faith. You see, faith is that open mouth that the Bible speaks about in Psalm 81:10, where it says, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." Faith is the empty hand that can lay hold of an all-sufficient Christ. Faith had no power by itself, but faith received from Christ all that was needed. Faith, our faith never earns anything, but our faith does receive the salvation that God has provided for us in his Son. And then in closing, notice this. Jesus said to him, "Go your way." And what did Bartimaeus do? He received sight and he followed Jesus on the road. His way now is the way of Christ. You see, this is the result of receiving mercy. When God's mercy has come to us, we become followers of Christ. Now, what was Christ's way? What road was he on? He was on the road to Jerusalem. He was on the road to betrayal, trial, suffering, death. And there's where Bartimaeus followed him. Brothers and sisters, if we have received the mercy of Christ, we will follow him, even though it be into suffering and persecution and death. Now, that may not be our lot in any kind of a dramatic way, but every follower of Christ is joined to Christ in his death, which means the dying away of the old man, which means the pain of repentance and the death to sin and self. If we've received the mercy of Christ, we will be following him in that way, even if in God's kindness the circumstances of our life are more pleasant than unpleasant. There's still the following into the death of Christ in that spiritual sense of mortification. And you know, that's witnessed to us in the Lord's table. We see the reality of Christ's broken body and his poured forth blood. And as we partake of those elements, we know that we share in his death and resurrection. That means that we will be patterned, shaped, transformed into the image of his death. But of course, it also means that we have communion with him even in the whole process of dying to self, and that we will share also with him in glory.